Let's pray before the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, as the psalmist said, your word, your thoughts are very deep. And Lord, we thank you for the word of God, its profound truth. And I pray this morning that we might, Lord, learn something of the depth and the riches of the word of God and of your thoughts. And may we be changed thereby according to your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm a lover of nature, and I've always enjoyed being outdoors, and I love hiking and those sorts of things. And there have been a few times in my life when I remember being really, truly speechless before the magnificence of some beautiful scene of nature. And one thing that comes to mind is the Grand Canyon. And no picture can do justice to the Grand Canyon. I remember the first time I stood before that huge hole in the ground, I remember thinking, you know, every American citizen ought to be able to experience firsthand the sight of the Grand Canyon. It's just a magnificent, beautiful piece of nature. Maybe the most profound such experience I ever had was when I hiked Half Dome in California. I think it probably was such not only because of the beauty, but because of the price that I paid to get there. It cost me something. Half Dome is probably one of the most photographed peaks, I think, in our country. It's in Yosemite National Park in California, part of the Sierra Nevadas. It's 8,842 feet above sea level, which is not the highest peak by any means in our country. But it is fairly high. It's about 4,800 feet above the floor of Yosemite Valley, almost a mile above the floor. It's about a 17-mile hike round trip, and it's all uphill. And it was an all-day hike, and I remember it's a beautiful, beautiful hike. The whole hike, if you take the shortcut like we did, you go directly past two beautiful waterfalls. Waterfalls, and you hike up the steps right next to the waterfalls. It's beautiful scenery. You hike through the mountains, but it's all uphill. And you get eventually to this huge thing of rock, and you take these steps, these cutbacks that seem to go on forever, up these rocks. And then when you get to the top of that, you're actually at the foot of Half Dome. And before you rises this huge Half Dome peak, 840 feet above where you're standing. And the last effort that you make is you actually climb that 840 feet with the help of two cables. And you actually, some people stop there because it's if you're afraid of heights, this is not for you. You hold onto those cables and you pull yourself up. It's more of an upper body thing. You got to pull yourself up. They have 2x4s about every 10 feet that you can get your footing. And you go up the side of this mountain. And you look back, you realize that if you let go, you're toast. But I remember, you know, going up there. And I'd got up to the top, and I really was feeling pretty manly at that point, that I really had accomplished something. And until I noticed two 12-year-old girls walking around up there, I thought, well, maybe it wasn't that big of a deal. But I remember it was a beautiful day. It was in July, and perfect blue sky. And I turned around while I'm halfway up that side of that mountain. I looked out over Yosemite National Park and the peak after peak, and just beautiful, beautiful view. And I was speechless. I mean, how do you describe something like that? And unless you're there, you can't. A picture just doesn't do justice. It's just breathtaking. Well, in all honesty, that's a little bit the feeling I get when I come to a passage like Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This is truly one of the peaks, as it were, of Scripture, particularly in regard to the person of Jesus Christ. And as I come before you, and we're going to start really a series of messages on this section, It's beyond words. And I feel that no matter what I say, I'll never do justice to this text. And really, when I come to Scripture and when I preach, I really have two goals. And the first goal is that to explain clearly the text. I would pray that each one of you would go away with a clear understanding of the Word and of the text. But even more than that, my purpose in the long run is to give you a desire to, as it were, climb the mountain yourself. To give you a desire to get into the text. Because you sitting there is not unlike looking at a picture of Half Dome. You know, I can give you a picture, and that's great, and you can be in awe of it, but really, until you actually climb the mountain, you struggle with the meanings of words and how it all fits together, you really can't fully appreciate it. I was thinking even this past week, I was over at the Resnicheks for round three of Gerhardt's pictures, and we really enjoy that. Grace and I enjoy that. We saw London. He took us on a tour of London this past week. And it was great. We loved it. And, of course, Gerhardt has a lot of history knowledge. And so I learned a lot about London and England and history sitting there listening to Gerhardt and watching his slides. But you know what it really did for me more than anything else is it gave me a desire to go to London. What I'd like to do is go to England and see it for myself. That's a little bit what I want to do when I come and preach. I want to give you a desire to be in the text yourself. There is no substitute for meditating upon the text and its depth. And when you do, you will be rewarded. Well, that's a little bit the challenge that I have this morning. Colossians 1:15-20 is one of the most profound passages in the Bible in regard to the person of Christ. And I remind you that that is part of the reason, the main reason, that I chose to preach on Colossians really comes down to this text. So I'm not going to rush through it. Everything that Paul says in Colossians really centers around this text. And I just want to remind you that there are, when we speak about the person of Christ, there are really five main texts that you ought to be familiar with. Every Christian ought to know. They ought to come to your mind immediately. If you ever are in a discussion about the nature, the person, the theology of Jesus Christ, there are five passages. If you go to any one of them, you could probably answer all the questions there are about the person of Christ. I've said this before, but I will repeat it probably in the future again. John chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and Revelation chapter 1. Now, there is a lot more information in Scripture besides those passages about Christ, but they are the most profound summaries of the person of Christ. Colossians 1 is one of those. And I want to remind you this morning as we begin to look at this, that really this is the center of our lives as Christians. The person of Jesus Christ. I've heard people say, to my chagrin, that Christianity is people. Christianity is not people. Christianity is a person. It's Jesus Christ. The unbelieving world does not understand why we love Christ so much. They don't understand that. Every Christian ought to be in love with the person of Jesus Christ. Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote Jesus, the very thought of thee, that last verse he wrote in the 12th century, Jesus, our only joy be thou, for thou our prize wilt be. Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity. And that really is the true sentiment of every true believer. Every true believer loves the Lord Jesus Christ and loves the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ above every other thing, to the exclusion, really, of every other thing. To the believer, everything comes down to the person of Jesus Christ and His glory. It's not about me and my problems. It's not about you and your problems. It is about Jesus Christ and losing ourselves in Him. I was reminded, again, I was reading a book about Spurgeon the other week. This was the testimony of one of Spurgeon's friends, W.Y. Fullerton. Speaking of Spurgeon, he says, "His soul was seen best when he was listening to someone else speaking the praises of his Lord. He would clasp his hands, catch his breath, the tears would fill his eyes and overflow. His face would shine with a radiance other than of earth, and his rapture would communicate itself to those around. At such times you saw the real man, the man to whom the Lord Jesus Christ was more dear than all the universe, whose boast was in the name of the Lord all the day long." That really ought to be the testimony of every believer. That we love to hear the praises of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, I want to look at this passage in Colossians chapter 1 this morning, or begin to look at it really. And it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to begin, first of all, an introduction by really placing this passage in the context of Colossians. Because really, as I mentioned, it's really kind of Paul's main point. First of all, I place it in relation to the prayer. We just looked at it over the last few weeks, Colossians 1, 9 through 14, which is a prayer. Paul prayed for the Colossians, prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, that they would walk a worthy a life that is worthy of the Lord. And that prayer kind of spills over into, in fact, it really is, it's kind of hard to break it. It spills into this hymn, really, about Jesus Christ. And commentaries that I've read place that break in verse 15, although it's really not a break. It's a continuation, really, of Paul's prayer. But he basically, you remember verse 12, the last point that Paul made in his prayer in regard to Christian living was giving thanks for our salvation, giving thanks for what the Father has done through Jesus Christ in redemption. And then, speaking of his Son, he says in verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" Speaking of Christ, speaking of the Son. And spills into this hymn, really. This hymn that praises the virtue and the greatness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in regard to the whole of the book, this really is Paul's main point. Because as you recall, as we'll see really in Colossians 2 particularly, apparently the Colossians were in the process of either being deceived or flirting with false teaching. And really, we don't know exactly what the teachers were saying or what they were teaching, but it seems that there was minimalizing, a kind of ignoring of Christ. That there was an emphasis, and again, we don't know exactly what the nature of this emphasis was, but there was apparently a great emphasis on angelic beings. Whether angels or demons or both, we don't really know, but there was apparently some emphasis on supernatural powers, and the result was that they were almost forgetting about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul emphasizes in this passage and in other places in Colossians that, look, all of these demons and angels and heavenly beings, they're all were created by Christ. They're all under Christ. He says later in chapter 2 that at the cross he overcame all of them. And really the point was that you're all that you need in the Christian life, all that that we need as a body of believers is Christ. Everything is in Christ. All the riches of wisdom and knowledge. All that the church, the body of Christ, needs to grow and sustain itself in chapter 2 is in Christ. It's in the knowledge of Christ, in the person of Christ. And so this is his main point. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, out of which really everything else in chapter 2 and following comes out of. Now I need to say as well something about the structure itself of this hymn, as we call it. Verses 15 through 20. There's a lot of discussion in books about whether or not this was actually a hymn that Paul simply put into the text of Scripture. In other words, a hymn that had been written by someone else, that had been used by the church, and Paul just inserted it here. And there are other places that commentators suggest are such hymns, like 2 Timothy 1 or chapter 2, verse, I think it's 7 through 10 or whatever it is. There are several places where it seems like that could be the case. And I always kind of smile because to me it makes no difference. It's irrelevant. A, it's inspired. B, Paul wrote it. Whether or not it was a hymn before is totally irrelevant to me. The point is it is inspired scripture. And it is a unit of text. It is a literary unit. So I'm not really all that concerned whether or not it existed before it found its way into Colossians chapter 1. But it is a hymn, and there is some structure to it, and it is quite interesting to observe. Now, I have to say that nobody agrees on the structure of this hymn. As many commentators are, there are suggestions of how this hymn ought to be understood in regard to its structure. There are only a couple things I want to say in regard to its structure. Number one, notice there are two phrases that kind of seem to be parallel. In verse 15, it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Now notice down in verse 18, partway into the verse, it says, "Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Those two phrases are very parallel. And this is usually what most people tend to center the structure around, these two phrases. They stick out in the Greek very obviously as two distinct headings. But I want to suggest to you that there are really two main ideas that come out of this, and really it's the division of the structure. Verses 15 through 17, you have a statement really of Christ as the Creator. Christ in His pre-incarnate sonship as He stands in relation to the creation. That's really verses 15 through 17. Christ in relation to creation as the Creator. In verse 18 through 20, we have Christ as Redeemer. This is Christ as the incarnate Son as He stands in relation to the church, i.e. the new creation. And we'll explore this more in coming Sundays. But what I want you to see mainly here is that the parallel relationship, the relationship that Christ has as Creator and as the head of the church. Notice that as Creator, He created life. He created all there is in the universe. And He sustains it all. Everything is for His glory. In Him, through Him, by Him, to Him, all the prepositions are used in relation to creation and Christ. Christ stands in the same relation to His church, to the redeemed. He is the one who, as it were, created them. He is the one who sustains them. He is the one for whose glory He exists, or the church exists. So everything, I want you to see that parallel relationship. That what Christ is as Creator to the creation, He is to the church as head of the church. And that really is the outline of this text. He is Creator who has become the Redeemer. I want to point out, too, that the structure itself points to His deity. Now, I find it very ironic that this is the very text that modern-day and historical Arians have always gone to, i.e. the Jehovah's Witness today. They always go to this text because of a word that appears here. The word is prototokos, which is translated firstborn. And I'll talk more about that word next week. But I find it ironic that they come to this text because they display, I mean, if I can be blunt, they display their ignorance. It is a banner of their stupidity. If I can, again, be blunt. It really is. It is a banner to their blindness that they come to this passage trying to show that Jesus Christ was just a man. For although there are things in this passage that aren't real clear, there is one thing that comes out shining clear. Christ is God. It's the very point that He is God, very God. And to come here and to try to prove that He's not God is a proof that they've totally missed the point and they are blind. They refuse to see the truth. I want to point out that the structure itself points to his deity. Immediately what comes to my mind as I read this text is Isaiah. Isaiah 40 to 66, in that wonderful passage about Jehovah, there are two main points about Jehovah. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. And I can't help but think that Paul had that in mind as he wrote these words. And I just want to point this out. If you look at Isaiah, you can turn back to Isaiah chapter 43. Here's an example. This kind of language is used throughout this section. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now says the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, and I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Notice, you have creator, redeemer. 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Again, you have side by side, creator, redeemer. Isaiah 48, verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my God. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teaches thee to profit, which leads thee by the way that thou shouldst go. Everywhere in this, and there are other places we could go in Isaiah, everywhere in this second half of Isaiah, we have this concept that Jehovah, that Yahweh, is creator and redeemer. And you have it here in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus Christ, the Son, is creator, redeemer. He is God, very God. So I want to explore this morning this question. What does it mean that Christ is the image of the invisible God? That is the first statement in this passage. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? What does it mean that God, that Christ is the image of the invisible God? And I need to say in kind of a preliminary way that I think that this is kind of a heading, as it were, under which everything else in this section falls. In other words, it's because of his relationship to God, it's because of his being in the image of God, very God, that he is, in fact, creator and redeemer. And it's because of the relationship in which he stands to God that he stands in his relationship to creation and to the redeemed. So I want to kind of make that point in a preliminary way. And what I want to do this morning as we look at this question, what does it mean that Christ is the image of the invisible God? Really, I want to do three things. First of all, I want to look at this word image. What does it mean? What does the word itself mean? Secondly, I want to look at the use of this word in the Bible. And then thirdly, I want to make some observations about what it means that Christ is the image of God. First of all, let me just say a couple words about the word itself, image, eikon in the Greek. What does this word mean? I'll just say a couple things. First of all, and this is maybe obvious, it implies likeness. It implies, in a general sense, likeness. But I want to emphasize that when we say likeness, that's too generic. Okay? People have told me that I look like Seinfeld. Now, I've had at least three or four people totally independently tell me that. In fact, I was out in California, a friend of mine, their son, 5-year-old son, was watching television, and there was an advertisement came on for Seinfeld. And the boy said, look, Dean. So even that 5-year-old boy thought that I looked like Seinfeld. Well, I just want to make it clear, I'm not related to Seinfeld. If I look like Seinfeld, it's purely by accident. Okay, I'm not related. I'm not a descendant. We don't have a common father or any such thing. I've never met him, and I have no idea how he fits into the scheme of things. But if I look like Seinfeld, it's purely accidental, even though there may be a slight likeness. Because the idea of image is more than likeness. It is likeness, but it's more than that. It implies likeness that is derived. There is a relationship between the two things, between the image and the real. It is beyond likeness to the idea of representation, so that there is actually the image has a prototype upon which it's based. And we think of a photograph. We call sometimes that an image. And it really, if you take a photograph of a scene, say of Half Dome, okay, it looks exactly like Half Dome because it's based on the prototype Half Dome. And there's a one-for-one correspondence. So we call that an image. If you look at a penny, you have on it an image of Abraham Lincoln, President of the United States. There is a prototype. It does actually have a resemblance to, and maybe not a very great one, but at least in the shape of his head, it looks like Abraham Lincoln. It is meant to look like Abraham Lincoln. It's not accidental that it looks like Abraham Lincoln. We could say this about sculpture and art and so forth. Some people would also say that I look like my father. Now that's closer to the idea of image because I'm related to my father. It's not by accident that I have a resemblance to my father because I'm his son. And in fact, in Genesis 5, it says that that Adam had a son in his image, in his likeness. And that's really a good use of the word. It is a representation. There is a relationship. Okay, so that's really the idea of the word image in general. Now, I want to look at the way that this word is used in the Bible because it's instructive, and it is not unrelated to the idea that Christ is the image of God. In fact, it's interesting to tie them all together. The first use, and most obvious, is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, where it clearly says that God made man in his image. That is, in some sense, man was a representation of God. And that likeness was derived from a relationship with God. There is a real sense in which man is the son, small s, of God. We are all sons of God in a generic sense, small s. We bear his resemblance. We bear his likeness, not by accident, but by relationship. We are, in a sense, sons of God. Our attributes reflect God's attributes. Not perfectly, but in the same way that inscription of Lincoln on the penny bears a resemblance to Lincoln, we bear a resemblance to God. We have attributes that are derived in God's character, in ways that none of the rest of creation has. Animals, birds, we are not mere mammals, regardless of the zoologists that teach us that we're just a higher mammal. We are not a higher mammal. We are created in the image of God. We are different than animals. We're higher than plants and every other created thing because we are created in the image of God. We have attributes that reflect God's attributes. We are people. That is, we are persons. God is a person. That is, he has intellect, he has emotion, he has will. We have those things because we derive them from God, and we are a reflection of God's character. We have moral attributes because we are in the image of God. Notice, animals have no morality. A bear can kill another bear, and that's not immoral. When a man kills another man, it's immoral. Why? Genesis 9. He was created in the image of God. Therefore, there is moral accountability, and we have a moral aspect to our nature. Why? Because it is a reflection of God's moral character. We are in his image. And even those things that we often term God's greatness, we have a reflection of. You know, we speak of God's omniscience, omnipotence, sovereignty, and so forth and so on. Now, we don't have omnipotence or omniscience, But we do have characteristics that reflect those characters or those attributes. We are not omniscient, but we do have knowledge. We have knowledge and rationality in a way that animals do not. We do not have omnipotence, but we do have power. We are not sovereign, yet what was the very first thing that God gave man when he created in his image? Dominion. It's a reflection. It's all reflection of God. So that when we say man is created in the image of God, we reflect his character, his attributes. And I might add in passing that it's because we are made in the image of God that we are in fact redeemable. The only reason Christ could redeem us is because we are made in his image. We are made in the image of God. Now the second use of this word in the Bible is in the next book, Exodus chapter 20, where we find that there is a commandment to not make any graven images. It's the second commandment. And you can turn there if you want, Exodus chapter 20. Let me just say a couple things about this commandment. First of all, I want to compare it to the first commandment. The first commandment is in verse 3 of chapter 20. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. You shall worship no other gods. There shall be no other gods but Yahweh. Verse 4, then, is the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Now, what I want to point out is that they are separate commands. And what I mean by that is, you can worship the one true God and still be guilty of making graven images. Idolatry oftentimes was associated with Jehovah in the Old Testament. It wasn't just like we find later on with like Ahab, who introduced in mass Baal worship, okay, where they actually worshipped other gods in idols. But long before Ahab, you had idolatry that was associated with Yahweh, where they worshipped Yahweh through idols. That was forbidden in the Ten Commandments. And in fact, it happened not long after these commandments were given. If you look at Exodus 32, turn over to Exodus 32. This is when Moses went up into the mount for 40 days, and they said, "Where's Moses?" You know, and they came to Aaron, and they said, "Look, we don't know what happened to Moses, but you know, we're done with Moses. Let's move on." And so, what did they do? Verse 1 of chapter 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me." By the way, that would have been a lot, because there were millions, there were literally probably at least 2 million people here, so that's a lot of earrings. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool after he had made a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." Do you know what the word for gods is there? Elohim. You could translate it God. It was idolatry. It was a graven image. It wasn't a different God. They were claiming that this was Elohim who brought them out of Egypt. And as you know, they were sorely punished for this because they had disobeyed. One other passage worth noting is 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, this is after the kingdom was split into two. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom, and he had a problem. He had a problem because all of his people, the 10 tribes in the north, were religiously connected to Jerusalem, which was not in his kingdom. And this was a problem for him. It was a political problem. All of his people were going to be going down there for feasts and all kinds of things, and it caused a problem because he wanted the unity of his kingdom. And so what did he do? He made two golden calves, put one in Dan and one in the south at Bethel. And what did he say to the people? Look at verse 28 of chapter 12. This was his sermon. It says, verse 28, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel," again the word is Elohim, "which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Same sermon Aaron gave. This is the God who brought you out of Egypt. They were worshiping Jehovah through idols, through images. That was expressly forbidden by the Ten Commandments. And I find it interesting, the relationship between image worship and man being created in the image of God. Because it's meant to be a statement. Why is it that God forbade the worshiping through images of himself? I think there are several things that could be said. Let me just say, first of all, image worship is a substitute for a living relationship with God. A relationship that man only had because he was created in the image of God. It was because he was created in the image of God that he could, in fact, worship. And when they were worshiping through idols, it was a denial of this living relationship. It was a denial of the relationship that was possible through God. It was a substitute. It's also, image worship is a denial of the nature of God. It's a denial of his character. God is an active, intelligent, creative spirit who sees, hears, and knows all things. Idols are dead. They're inanimate. They don't see or hear or think anything, and they can't do anything, which is over and over again the refrain of the Old Testament prophets. Why do you worship idols? And so they absolutely serve in no purpose whatsoever in relationship to Jehovah. And it is a denial of the very fact that we are created in the image of God. We are, as it were, images of the living God. And to worship images is to deny his true nature. The great, and I emphasize, Dutch theologian, G.C. Berkhouwer, wrote this: "There is reason to point out that the creation of man in God's image is very directly related to the prohibition of images, and that this creation of man in God's image produces the prohibition of image worship. For in worshiping images, man completely misunderstands God's intentions and no longer realizes the meaning of his humanity in his communion with God." So what I want you to observe is that God really forbade image worship because it was a denial of his nature and of the fact that we, in fact, were made in his image. And that's the second way in which image is used. The third way in which image is used, and I'll just say a couple words about at this point, is that we are being formed into the image of Christ. We are being formed in the image of Christ. You don't need to turn there, but Romans 8:29 says this. 1 John 3:1-2 says that when we see him, we shall be like him. He says that we are the sons of God. Behold, we are the sons of God. And when we see him, we shall be like him. Turn, if you will, to 1 John 3. I think it's worth looking at just for a minute, because I kind of want to make a point, which will be relevant in a couple minutes. We are sons of God with a small s. We are not the Son of God. We do not use the capital S as Jesus does. We are small because we are made in his image. But what I want you to notice in 1 John 3, verses 1 to 2 here, is the nature of what it means that we shall be like him. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I want to emphasize, when we see him, we will be like him. But we will not be like him in the sense that he is like God. It's a very important distinction to make. It doesn't mean that we're going to become gods, as the Mormons would have us believe. It does not mean that we are going to be on the same plane as Jesus and God. That we are going to be gods with a capital G, or even a small g for that matter. What it does mean is that we are going to bear perfect likeness to Him in this sense. Holiness. Moral purity. Complete purity. And that, again, is not arbitrary. Look at verse 3. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. Or look at verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. But when we shall see him, we shall be like him, i.e., no more sin. It does not mean we're going to be little gods. We will still be sons with a small s. We will be images of God that are much clearer, restored images, as it were. And we will bear an image that is restored, but it is still not the perfect likeness that Christ has to God. Now that leads us to the main point here, and that is that what does it mean that Christ is the image of God? It speaks of this in several places in Scripture, including Hebrews 1 and 2 Corinthians 4:4. But again, go back to Colossians again. I'll just say a few things about what it means that Christ is in the image of God. First of all, I want to point out that he is not merely a representation of God, like man is. Notice he is not, it does not say, as it does of man, that Christ is made in the image of God. He is the image of God. In fact, Hebrews 1:3 makes it even clearer. The brightness of his glory, well, it says who is, or who being, the brightness of his glory and express image of his person. The exact express image of his person. He is not merely a likeness as in the sense that a Lincoln penny bears the likeness of Abraham Lincoln. He is not merely an image in the sense that a photograph represents an actual scene. It goes beyond the idea of representation. It is, second point, that he is the manifestation of God. It is not mere likeness. It is not mere representation. It is manifestation. That is, he is God, very God. Notice it says, who is the image of the invisible God. It's as though the invisible God has now been made visible. Peter O'Brien says it this way, and very well, the very nature and character of God have been perfectly revealed in him. In him, the invisible has become visible. And what did Jesus say to his disciples? He that has seen me has seen the Father. John chapter 14, verse 9. Now, no man, that could not be said of any man, even though we're created in the image of God. No man could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's pure arrogance. But Jesus could say it because he was not merely a representation of God. He was the manifestation of God. Every attribute of God is perfectly seen in Christ. We might say that we bear a resemblance to, that there is a reflection of God in us, in our nature. But of no man can it be said that he is a perfect manifestation of the character of God other than the person Jesus Christ. When Jesus cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, it was God cleansing the temple. It was God's anger. It was God's statement of judgment. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, that final week, as he approached his crucifixion and he wept over Jerusalem, it was God weeping. It was God's emotion. It was God's passion and love and compassion for Jerusalem. When he denounced the Pharisees in Matthew 23, it was God's judgment. It was God's denunciation. Perfectly spoken. A direct reflection of what God thought about the Pharisees. When he looked upon the young rich ruler, and it says he loved him, it was God's love. God looked upon that rich young ruler. By the way, I just throw this in as a note. It's the one reason, things like this are part of the reason I'm not real, real firm on limited atonement. I understand limited atonement. But there's a sense in which Jesus, as representative of God, wept over people he knew were lost. He loved them. I can't explain how he died for the elect, and yet he loves the world. I can't explain that. I wrestle with theology, believe me. But I'm not going to stand here and say he doesn't love the world. He wept. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that was reprobate and refused him. And it was a reflection of God's love for his people, Jerusalem, Israel. When he saw the rich young ruler, he loved him. Now the rich young ruler turned away, and we assume he rejected him. But God still had somehow a love for him and wanted him to turn. Now, again, I don't claim to be able to answer all the questions of theology. I only can say that Jesus was a reflection perfectly of God's heart and God's character. When Jesus was on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was a reflection of God's character. Perfectly. Now, there are a couple statements I need to point out in Colossians chapter 1, or really all of Colossians, that are significant in this regard. Two statements in particular. In verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." That could technically be translated, "The fullness was pleased to dwell in him." And the point is that all that God is was in Christ. However you want to translate it, that is the point. That all that God is was in and is in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9, Paul says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He is not merely a representation. He is the manifestation of God, very God. And if you go back to John chapter 14, in that same discussion that he has with his disciples, he says in verse 10, "The Father that dwells in me." No other man can say that in the way that Jesus said it. Why? He is God. He is the manifestation of God. Now, very quickly, I just want to say one other thing in relation to this, what it means. There is some discussion about did he become the image of God when he was incarnate, or has he always been in eternity past the image of God? And I want to say very clearly, I think personally, and I'm not going to be overly dogmatic, but I think personally that he has been the image of God from eternity past. And let me explain why some people would say otherwise. If you look at verse 15, it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" Which seems to imply the emphasis upon the fact that Christ was visible, in contrast. And that's legitimate, and I understand that. It implies, or seems to imply, that he became the image of God when he was incarnate. But I don't think that that's true for one main reason. And that is that I truly do believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. Now, I agree, and I don't want to get too technical, but I do think it is something worth mentioning. Now, I agree that in his incarnation, that is when Christ took on human flesh, when he became a man, the eternal pre-existent Son took on human flesh. That's the incarnation. When he took on human flesh, he fulfilled his ultimate purpose as the second person of the Trinity. That is, truly, in the realest, truest sense, he became the revelation of God to man. By the way, all revelation, I think it's safe to say, all revelation of the Father is through the Son. Creation, salvation, the Word of God. He's called the Word in John 1. All revelation of the Father is through the Son, through Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ took on, or when I should say the Son, took on human flesh and became Jesus, the man, Jesus Christ, He, in an ultimate way, an immeasurably perfect way, fulfilled that role in the Trinity of revealing perfectly the nature of God. But that does not deny the fact that He has always been and always will be, but particularly always has been in the past, the image of God. The reason I believe in eternal sonship, that is, that Jesus Christ has always been the Son, it's not something He became, is because, quite frankly, there's no other terminology in Scripture. There are a lot of titles given to God the Son. Jesus Christ. There are tons of them. Of titles that are given in the New Testament to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The Son, capital S, is the only title that has anything to do with the relationship within the Trinity. It's the only title in all of Scripture that has anything to do with how God the Son relates to the rest of the Trinity. We know them as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We never ask the question, well, was the Spirit before the incarnation? We know Him as the Spirit. We know Jesus Christ as the Son, the perfect image of God. That is His nature. That is what He is. We speak of the Son of God. And when Jesus Christ referred to Himself as the Son, or when He was referred in John, the book of John, as the Son of God, it was a statement of His deity. Why? He's in the perfect image, just as Seth was in the image of Adam, and therefore was a man. So Christ, as the Son of God, is in the image of God the Father and is God. God, very God. Not a different God, not another God. A second person in the Trinity. He is the Son. He has always been the Son. He will always be the Son. He is the Son of God. And the Father always reveals Himself through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the very image of the invisible God. He is God, very God. He is God revealed in the flesh, in time, but has always been and always will be the image, the express image of God the Father. And as we look in the coming weeks at this passage, I think we're going to see, hopefully, the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in a new way. And that is certainly my goal, that we would see Christ for who He is, the greatness, the majesty. Just as when I hiked that half dome and was speechless in regard to the beauty of that mountain and of the beauty of the scene, so my prayer is that when you look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be in awe, and that you will be speechless, and that you would make Him the supreme, the only desire of your heart. Listen, unbelievers do not understand that. They cannot. From the outside, Christianity is purely a religion. It's self-improvement. It's self-fulfillment. Listen, to the true, regenerate believer, it is all about one thing, the glory of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, His work, His beauty, His glory. Why? Because He is the Son of God. He is God, very God, and He is the one who has redeemed us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we understand so little, and too often we love too little. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one who redeemed us. Father, my prayer is today that we would draw near to You, that we would grow in our love and appreciation for and our knowledge of the precious Son of God who gave Himself for us at Calvary and who lives as our High Priest, our means into the Holy of Holies, Lord, I pray that we would find the Lord Jesus Christ precious and that we would be moved by the power of God to draw near to you through him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.